Please include the worldwide outreach of issues, etc. in your year-end giving. With 1 month left in 2020, we're $160,000 short of projected expenses. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, malevolent bully.
That is British evolutionary biologist and one of the leaders of the New Atheists, Richard Dawkins, reading from one of his books, his opinion on the God of the Old Testament, not one that is uncommon nowadays. Even the average person who isn't a devout atheist might open the Old Testament, read some of the passages in particular, where God commands his people as they are entering the promised land to, well, it looks like kill everybody. Man, woman, child, even livestock leave nothing alive as they take over the promised land. Might say to themselves, this sounds like a God who condones war and killing there in the Old Testament and does sound rather bloodthirsty. How do we respond to that particular take on the Old Testament and on God there? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the new studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's part three of our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. Today, the argument God condoned war and killing in the Old Testament. Kirk Clayton will be our guest. He's author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. Then it's part four of our series on prayer. We'll talk about intercession with Pastor David Peterson, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Joining us to answer the argument against Christianity that God condoned war and killing in the Old Testament, Dr. Kirk Clayton, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muscoota, Illinois. His doctoral research focused on developing an apologetic response to the New Atheists, and he's author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. Kirk, welcome back.
Thanks. Great to be with you.
How do you respond to someone who says a loving God, a truly loving God, would never command or condone violence for any purpose whatsoever?
Well, let's rephrase that question just a little bit. Instead of saying a loving God, let's put in a loving Father and phrase that in terms that we deal with every day. So how would I respond to somebody that says a loving Father would never command or condone violence or perhaps discipline, because some forms of discipline are somewhat violent in any way? I would say that a father that never disciplines his children is not a loving father at all. Think about if a child is reaching its hand for a hot stove. What would a loving father do? A loving father would sternly say no, probably grab the child's hand back from the stove, you know, physically removing the child's hand, and possibly even giving the child a slap on the hand so that a lesser amount of pain will prevent a greater amount of pain. And so we would think very poorly of an earthly father that doesn't give some discipline to its children, even if that discipline is painful at the time. But we need to discipline our children out of love, and we also need to protect our children out of love. What would you say about an earthly father that knows that there is an intruder in the house, and this intruder is threatening the safety and lives of his wife and children, and the father chooses to do absolutely nothing? The father, maybe it's the middle of the night, rolls over and pulls the blanket up over his head and ignores the whole thing, and his family is slaughtered. We would not at all say that that father did the right thing. A good, loving father has the responsibility to discipline his children, and a good, loving father has the responsibility to protect his children. Now, in good situations, that can be pleasant, but situations are not always good. And when situations are evil, then that fatherly response may take a different shape. And so a loving father might at times need to inflict some carefully chosen pain on a child, such as pulling their hand back from a hot stove and slapping it and saying no. A loving father might at times need to exercise violence to protect his family if they are being violently attacked. We would never criticize a loving father for acting in those ways, and yet we think we can criticize God when he does exactly that for his people. There are times that a loving God, in the face of evil, which he did not create, we caused, but a loving God in the face of evil cannot act as the warm, gentle, loving teddy bear that we seem to think that God should be. And so what would you say to someone who says a loving God would never command or condone violence for any purpose? We'd say we would not hold our earthly parents to that standard, who are sinful and fallen as we are. Why should we hold God, who is far wiser and more knowledgeable, to a standard that we recognize is nonsensical when we apply it even to our own parenting?
You employ another analogy, and that of a doctor, to help us understand God's use of violence in the Old Testament. Explain that analogy.
Well, the question is, what do we think about the violence in the Old Testament? That's the topic of the chapter of the book. And so as I was thinking through that question, it came to me that we don't understand how God works often, especially when we're talking about his use of violence in the Old Testament. But also, we recognize that there are people in our own lives, I just mentioned fathers, but there are other people in our own lives that sometimes do unpleasant things, and we recognize that they are good. The example of a doctor came to mind. As a parish pastor, I have had a number of parishioners over the 20 years that I've been in the parish ministry who have battled cancer. And one of the most gut-wrenching diagnoses is of leukemia, or AML. And I have had members that have gone through that. And as I've walked with these members through that cancer diagnosis, I have seen the tremendous suffering that they have gone through in the name of curing the cancer. And we have no doubt that the intended outcome of this treatment is good. The doctor who is working with this patient wants to save the patient's life. The doctor wants to get rid of the cancer, but in getting rid of the cancer, it also does great damage to the body of the person itself. But we never doubt that the doctor's intention is good, even if what the doctor is doing is causing tremendous pain and suffering. And so as I wrote this chapter, rather than simply dealing with God in his own nature, I set up a parallel here between something that we can identify with of a doctor who is many times inflicting pain on a patient, but with the goal of the good outcome of bringing healing and to bring remission from the cancer, and what God does for us, even using violence at times in the Old Testament, but with the ultimate good result of bringing us to salvation. And so when you think about what a doctor does in trying to cure cancer, a doctor will at times give a patient a shot. Now, I hate needles. I hate having things stuck into my skin. I would never willingly subject myself to someone taking a needle and sticking it in my arm. And yet, if that person with a needle is a doctor and the contents of the needle are medicines that will help to save my life, then I will recognize that this stick in the arm, which normally would not be good, is in fact good because it is being used to a good purpose. Now, if you think of what a doctor does, think about a doctor going to surgery. A doctor takes a person, knocks them unconscious, cuts into them, pokes around, and you know, this would be abuse in any other situation. If I simply said, yeah, I knew somebody once that was knocked unconscious and cut open, this would be a crime, except if that is in the standpoint of a doctor doing this in surgery to preserve the life of a patient. And so that which is seen as violent or inappropriate in certain circumstances, when we see this in light of a doctor doing his or her healing work, then we see that as good. And so this is the analogy that I set up, that we don't always understand how it is that God would use violence and disaster or even killing, sometimes seen in the Old Testament, to bring about his good plan. But we do trust that as God is the God who saves his people, he is working all things to bring that salvation to us. And so as a doctor uses sometimes painful techniques to rid a body of cancer, even though it brings pain and suffering, yet the outcome of a cancer-free life is good. So God can use or sometimes even choose to cause pain or even violence, but his outcome is good to bring salvation to his people.
You say that apart from the cross, we really can't make sense of the violence in the Old Testament. What do you mean by that?
This all goes back to the central truth that our God is a God who brings salvation to his people. And if we take the cross, which is the central focus of salvation, out of our view, then much of what God does seems not to make sense. Now, even when we keep the cross in view, there are times that we can't fully comprehend what God is doing. But if we lose sight of the cross, then we have no way to understand when God works outside the kind of generic, bland, loving God that we seem in modern America to think that we should have. But when we look at the cross, we recognize that God works in ways that we could never expect. And he works in ways that, frankly, we think would be wrong. When we think about the cross, we recognize that Jesus Christ was the only human being ever to have existed who had no sin. He was guilty of absolutely nothing, and yet he was condemned to the lowest possible death of the worst type of criminal, crucifixion on a Roman cross. This seems to be absolutely wrong. This is violent, this is uncalled for, this is unjust, and every fiber of our being screams that this is not right. And yet, in God's justice and in God's wisdom and in God's grace, not only is it right, it is the best thing that God has ever done for us. God uses the violence of the cross to bring us salvation. God pours out his wrath in Jesus' death on the cross so that his wrath is not poured out on us. And when we see that God can use even the violent act of the cross for our good, for our ultimate good, for our eternal good, for our salvation, then we see that God simply works in ways that we do not understand and that we could never comprehend. But when we recognize that God uses even the miscarriage of justice of the cross for our good, then we see that God can use other things for his purposes as well that we would not always understand. We also need to focus on the fact that God is the God of salvation. Sometimes, especially various other denominations in America, lose track and think perhaps God is a God of giving us good things or God of prosperity, or that God is something other than primarily interested in bringing to us the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. But we need to stay rooted in our Lutheran understanding that God brings us forgiveness, life, and salvation specifically through the death of his son on the cross. That is what God is working to do. And the entire scriptures are the account of God working out that salvation for the good of his people. And so if we misunderstand the purpose of scripture, if we think that scripture is basically a moral code for us to lead a good and pleasing life, or if we think scripture is a guidebook for how we can become healthy and wealthy and wise or prosperous, then the violence in the Old Testament doesn't make any sense. But if we keep the cross at the center of our interpretation of scripture and recognize that scripture is the story of God working to bring salvation to his people, then we come to see that everything God does points to and leads to and is fulfilled in the cross. And so then we see that what God is doing through the violence in the Old Testament, through the order to wipe out certain people from the Promised Land so his people could dwell there, is that God is working to bring his people into the land that he'd promised to give them so that they could be a people distinct unto him, who worship him, who receive his gifts, and then who through the ages, through the generations, finally bring forth this promised Savior, Jesus Christ, who would give himself as the sacrifice for all. So everything that God does from Genesis chapter 1 all the way up to the cross points to his work that he will do on the cross. And so as we're talking about in this chapter of the book, God at times orders that certain people be put to death who were occupying the Promised Land before the Israelites moved in after leaving Egypt. We see that what God is doing is making a space for his people to be his people so that they could be holy unto him, so that ultimately the one who is holy, namely Jesus Christ, could come from that people to give his life for all people. And so when we keep the cross and God's work of salvation at the center of our focus theologically, we understand that God can use even death and violence for his good purposes, as he does at the cross. And when we keep the cross at the center of our interpretation of all of Scripture from beginning to end, we recognize that everything God does is protecting and providing for his people so that from his people, his called and chosen set aside people, God could raise up his son, Jesus, to give his life for all people.
It's part three of our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. Today, the argument that God condoned war and killing in the Old Testament. Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. We'll talk about something he just hinted at a moment ago, and that is why the cause of death is sin and not God.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our trek through St. Matthew with Jesus and the epileptic, prophecy and the temple tax, who is the greatest, dealing with offenses, and the parable of the shepherd. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you looking for the historic liturgy of the Church and the true sacraments of our Lord administered rightly? Then we would like to invite you to Zion Lutheran Church in Pampa, Texas, where the Lord gathers us around his gifts of word and sacrament, and where heaven and earth come together. If you live in or are visiting the Northeast Panhandle of Texas, we welcome you to the Divine Service at 10:30 a.m. with Bible class and Sunday school at 9:15. Come join us.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at OutdoorNativityStore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, OutdoorNativityStore.com, OutdoorNativityStore.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest. It's part three of our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. We're talking about war and killing in the Old Testament. Dr. Clayton is author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. You had hinted at this a moment ago, Kirk. Why is it important to understand the cause of death is sin and not God?
We sometimes blame God for what we in instead should bear the blame for ourselves. When we look at God's original plan for humanity, we see that God's plan was for Adam and Eve to walk with him, to talk with him, to enjoy life with him. And he warns them that if they transgress, they would die. But that death is not God's intent. It's not God's plan. God's plan is life. And so in the Garden of Eden, God planted the tree of life, where if you eat the fruit, you live and continue to live in God's glorious presence forever. Now, because God was a loving God who wanted love from his people, he also planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but with the warning, if you choose to eat from that fruit, then you will fall away from the love that I would have for you and would be subject to death. That was the path that was chosen by Adam and Eve as the serpent tempted them. Eve took the fruit and ate, gave some to her husband Adam, who was with her, and he took and ate. But that was not God's desire. That was not God's hope. That was Adam and Eve's choice. They chose death, and God, being truthful and fair, then had to follow through on what he said, that when you eat of that fruit, you will die. And so St. Paul is very clear, by man came death. Death is our fault, not God's. Now, God, in his grace and mercy, even finds ways to use death, however, for our good, as we talked about with him sending his son even to die for us so that while he dies, we may have life. But God is not ultimately the reason for death. We are the reason that there is death, and that includes any death, whether that's the death of a member of the congregation because of cancer, or whether that's death of a soldier in battle, whether that's the death of an innocent victim in a home invasion, whether that's the death of a criminal under the death sentence, whether that's natural death at the age of 95. All death ultimately is because of sin. St. Paul says the wages of sin is death. St. Paul doesn't say that the wages of God's choice for man is death. The wages of our sin is death. And so ultimately, even the violence in the Old Testament is a result and a punishment of sin, our sin, the sin of the people who, in fact, ended up being killed. And so when God gives the command that certain people living in certain cities in the Promised Land should be killed, ultimately the cause of their death is their sin. The cause of every death is our sin. I don't know when, but at some point I will die. And the reason I will die is because I have sinned. There's not necessarily a one-to-one correspondence that I took the Lord's name in vain on a certain date and therefore I die, but because I am a sinner, I am filled with sin, I will die. And so the people that God commands to be killed ultimately died because they were sinful. And all of us who are sinful will die.
There was a book written some decades ago, I think it was called The Problem of War in the Old Testament. One of the solutions that the author there suggests is that if we acknowledge that God is the just judge of all sinners, he's free at any time to execute his judgment upon sinners. He doesn't have to wait till the last day. And we can understand this ban that we're going to talk about in a moment, this utter destruction of those people in Canaan, as him exercising his right to judge sinners before judgment day. He simply exercises that prerogative in time rather than waiting until the second coming of Christ. What do you make of that explanation?
I think that's a perfectly rational explanation. I think it's perfectly fine. We need to be careful that we don't, when God doesn't specifically say, draw a one-to-one correspondence and say that this person sinned in this way, therefore God exercised a judgment ahead of time and caused them to die at a certain point. We need to be careful that we don't read too much into God's will. But I think the summary that you gave is certainly fair, that all sin deserves death. And while we are forgiven eternally, we still face that temporal reality that we will all die. And so does God sometimes reserve that death until a person is 95 years old and has lived a good full life? Or sometimes he chooses that that wage of sin is paid sooner in a violent death or an untimely death? Yes, we could say that God in his wisdom does not always prolong or delay that death, as he sometimes does in his grace, but not always. And God is God, and as he is a just God who does punish sin, he does have the right to do that.
So let's talk about the primary example being during the conquest of the land under Joshua, and then later under other judges. God commanded initially the utter destruction of certain cities that Israel would later occupy, and it included everybody. Plus, they were not allowed to take any spoil from those battles. How should we understand this?
Well, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. This is one of the passages that often people get upset about when they read and blame God with nefarious motives for causing this death. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 and 17, we read, "But in the cities of these people, the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you." And something strikes us as being excessive or overly violent when we see, "You shall devote them to complete destruction. You shall save alive nothing that breathes," in these cities specifically. There are a couple things to keep in mind. We'll come back a little bit to the phrase, "in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you." There's a key understanding about being in these cities. But the other thing is that we keep in mind that the reason God says this is so that his people can possess this land and can be separate unto him, holy unto him. This is a concept that we have almost entirely lost sight of in our culture today. Christians today do their best sometimes to blend into the sinful society around us. And if you lined 10 people up, statistically, probably, you know, somewhere between 4 and 7 might profess to be Christians. Could you tell that if you watch them in everyday life? Could you tell which ones these were? Probably not, because we have so blended in with the society around us. God knew that if his people of the Old Testament simply blended in with the society around them, they would cease to worship him. They would cease to worship him exclusively as he called for, and they would then be cast out like all the other nations who likewise had rejected the one true God. And so God was clearing out these cities for his people to dwell in as a separate, set aside, called people to worship him and him only. As we see going on through the Old Testament, the problem was that even this didn't work out as well as it should have, because the people continued to bring in these pagan neighbors around them and were polluted by the worship of the Baals, the worship of the Asherahs, the worship of the Molochs, these idols of the Old Testament. And God had to continually call even his own set-aside people back to worship him. And so the purpose of driving these people out from the cities where God's people were going to dwell was so that God's people could dwell there without being distracted and led astray by the pagan practices around them and be free to worship God as they should. And the command was specifically given to the cities in which God's people then would live.
We're talking with Dr. Kirk Clayton in part 3 of our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity, about what God condoned by way of war and killing in the Old Testament. I'm Todd Wilkin. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December is an Advent devotional book. It's called Jesse Tree Daily Devotions. Here's a little bit from today's devotion. "Although God made a perfect world, it did not stay perfect for long. Adam and Eve disobeyed God when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin entered the world, and with it, death. But God still loved his creation. He gave Adam and Eve the promise of a Savior. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This was the first gospel promise. Jesus was the offspring that would destroy Satan through his death on the cross. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December is Jesse Tree Daily Devotions. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call and order one or more from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We'll stay on God's command to destroy these cities in the Old Testament. What was God's command regarding cities farther away? Please include the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. in your year-end giving. With 1 month left in 2020, we're $160,000 short of projected expenses. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible donation by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
In 2020, the world was blindsided. At the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, we quickly refocused on how to best serve the church. Our COVID-19 response team took action, reaching out and listening to our borrowers. In response, we offered a number of financial remedies that allowed our borrowers time to stabilize. We also provided online streaming kits for churches, gift cards for food pantries, financial support for LCMS church workers, and much more. Life's not yet back to normal, and that's why we're still here for you. Visit lcef.org to learn more.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. Simplyclassical.com.
The sharpest arrow in your apologetics quiver. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Spokane, Washington; Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin; Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas; Emmanuel Lutheran, Everett, Washington; Mount Calvary Lutheran, Brookings, South Dakota; Parkland Evangelical Lutheran, Tacoma, Washington; Redeemer Lutheran, Scottsdale, Arizona; St. John Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota; St. Paul Lutheran, New Haven, Indiana; and Trinity Lutheran, Springfield, Illinois. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. We're talking about the argument that God condoned war and killing in the Old Testament, making him immoral, as part three of our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity. Dr. Kirk Clayton is our guest, author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. So, Kirk, staying with that command, what did God command regarding cities that were farther away?
God had the idea that it would take a little while for his people to occupy the full land of Canaan, the full promised land. And a land that is uninhabited actually becomes more difficult to settle than the land that is habited. And so, in a way, God gave different commands as to cities that his people would be living in more immediately, and opposed to cities that his people would be moving into only sometime later. And so, for example, we just read from Deuteronomy chapter 20, another passage from Deuteronomy 20 talks about the difference of near cities and far cities. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 and 13, we read, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword." And so there was a bit of a difference that if a city was a city that God's people were going to immediately move into and begin to establish their lives and their worship of the one true God only in that city, then that city was devoted to destruction. However, if it was a city that was further away, then God's people could offer peace until that point that they expanded and needed that space for then establishing the worship of the true God in that area as well.
How was this command to utterly destroy the enemy likely carried out? I mean, maybe the simplistic way of seeing it is that they just besiege a city and kill everyone inside, but it sounds like this is more about driving people out than it is about the goal of taking every life.
Right. There are a couple of things that we need to keep in mind here. One is that in our modern sense of warfare, there are who we call non-combatants in some locations. That in our modern sense of armies, there is a regularized standing army, oftentimes that has uniforms and government issue weapons and so on. And then there are civilians. These lines were not nearly so clearly drawn, especially in the times of the Old Testament. And there was not as clearly someone who was a non-combatant in the sense that we think about it today in these cities in the Old Testament. If you had a garden implement, if you had a shovel, you could well be a combatant with your shovel. And you could use your shovel to block and parry the thrusts of opposing soldiers that had a sword. And if you would knock the sword out of his hands, you could use your shovel as a club and take the life of your enemy soldier, even though you're simply a farmer using a shovel. And so the line between combatant and non-combatant was not nearly as clear in the Old Testament as what we would see it today. But also, we can come back to the idea that the command to wipe out the life was given to those in the cities. And this is a little bit nebulous, perhaps, but a good case can be made that the standard procedure might be that you come up against a city, and there are a couple of places where perhaps there's the indication that there's a surprise or attack or some subterfuge about attacking a city. But at times, you simply come up to the city, and it's known that the city is going to be attacked or placed under siege. Now, what we would do if we knew that attack was coming is we would try to move everybody possible to a safer location. And so it's entirely possible that what happened was the people of the city saw or heard or gotten reports that the Israelite army was coming up against their city. Those that could wield a weapon were kept in the city to fight to defend the city, if at all possible. However, women, young children, those that would not be taking part in the battle, then fled to the hills. They hid out in the caves or they headed to other fortified cities. And so those that were left in the cities actually were only the combatants. The non-combatants quite likely actually had already fled before the Israelite army got there. And so then we see the command that everyone in the cities, you shall put to the sword, you shall leave none alive, you should devote them to utter destruction, actually primarily refers only to the actual combatants, and the non-combatants may well have fled into other places. We actually see a hint of this in Joshua chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. We read, "When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda." And so in the same couple of verses, we see that Joshua and the sons of Israel struck their enemies with a great blow until they were wiped out. And in the very next phrase, it talks about the remnant of them that remained going into the fortified cities and then ultimately coming back. And so we see that God's command to devote to utter destruction those in the cities primarily actually refers to the combatants, whereas the non-combatants had fled away and they were a remnant that remained. And so oftentimes this command to devote to utter destruction in the Old Testament is seen to be kind of a blanket command to kill women and children who had no part in the battle. Now, that may have happened at times if they did not flee the cities, but there is also some indication, it's not absolute, but there is some indication that the women and children who would not have been partaking in the battle may well have been able to flee the cities before the attack began, and then their life was spared. Those that remained in the cities specifically were, even though they may have looked like farmers and younger boys and so on, if they were wielding a weapon, even a stick, and swinging at an enemy soldier, they were a combatant. And then in the cities, all these combatants then were ordered to be killed so that there could be no further resistance to setting up the true worship of God in the city as his people moved in.
Why are we so squeamish about war and violence in the Old Testament?
We as 21st century Americans need to be very careful about reading our opinions and reading our values back onto the Old Testament or onto any of God's work. In the 21st century in America, we sometimes seem to think that our ideas and our opinions are synonymous with what Christian ideas and opinions are or should be. And there is not nearly the one-to-one correspondence between those two things, between our thoughts and opinions and between God's plan, as we sometimes think that there is. And so, in 21st century America, we have developed a very, very high view of some life, not all life, unfortunately, as we see in the cases of abortion and euthanasia, but we have developed a very, very high view of some life, namely life that we can see and life that seems to be productive, that we protect at great cost. And so we have even gone to the point that if a person commits atrocious murder, mass murder, there are many people in our society that think that that life should not be ended unnaturally for any reason. And so there are people that are even opposed to the death penalty for mass murderers. This is an idea that was foreign up until perhaps just a few hundred years ago. And so it does not make sense for us to take our current moral standards and imply that they should have been held by people in other times and other places as well. Also, in the 21st century, we perhaps think that we have developed a much greater mastery over death than almost any other people at any other time in history. And so perhaps we're more squeamish about war and violence and death in the Old Testament because we are so unaccustomed to death. When we think about death in our 21st century times, well, we prefer not to think about death in our 21st century times, but we tend to close it away. We confine death to nursing homes, or we confine death to hospice care. We confine death to hospital rooms. Death is something that is invisible. Death is something that is private. And then after death occurs, the person goes to a funeral home and they are presented in a casket, possibly looking better and more lifelike than they had for the last several months of their life. And so we're very squeamish about death, and we try to avoid any view of death. We try to avoid any impression of death. And even when we're facing death, we try to make death look like life. And this is not the stance that was taken by pretty much any culture previous to ours. Death was death, and it was frequent, and it was seen all the time. You go back a few hundred years, executions were carried out in public. People died much more openly and publicly than we do today. It was not uncommon that a person would have had a heart attack in the course of their everyday life and simply died doing what they were doing with people around them. This was witnessed on a regular occasion. And so we think we have mastered death to a certain degree, and we have locked death away into private, dark rooms we are not nearly as accustomed to death as past people were. And therefore, I think we're more terrified, actually, of death. We don't know the old phrase, the art of dying, well. And because we have this squeamishness and fear of death, we then also are squeamish about death caused by war and violence, including in the Old Testament. But these are our 21st century views that we do not have the right to impose upon Scripture. God is the God of Scripture. We are not. And so when our view in our 21st century life that diminishes and hides death away as much as possible tries to read this back into the Old Testament, we are the ones that are being unfair in that scriptural interpretation, not God.
So what is the spiritual danger of blaming, criticizing, or standing in judgment of God regarding violence in the Old Testament? We'll answer that question with Dr. Kirk Clayton right after this. Advent is a time to reflect, pray, and worship the Christ who came, who comes, and will come again. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December is an Advent devotional booklet called The Jesse Tree. These short daily devotions are filled with symbols telling the story of Jesus from creation to his second coming. The Jesse Tree is available for only $3. Learn more at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Jesse Tree.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Independent and in the black for 12 years and running, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
We're talking with Dr. Kirk Clayton in part three of our series, answering arguments against Christianity about God, war, and killing in the Old Testament. Kirk, talk about the spiritual danger of standing in judgment, of blaming, of even criticizing God regarding violence in the Old Testament.
Well, there's an old saying that I think is very true and appropriate. It simply is that God is God and we are not. There's a stunning phrase in the book of Job where Job questions God for some of the things that he has done. Job was horribly afflicted and at the hand of God specifically. And Job questions God about God's fairness or his wisdom in doing this. And in, I think, some of the more terrifying lines of Scripture, God says to Job, gird up your loins and stand before me like a man, and I'm going to ask you some questions. if you ask me what right I have to do this, I'm going to ask you some questions. So stand up like a man, face me, and answer this. Where were you when I formed the heavens? Where were you when I stretched out the skies? What can you tell me about the great beasts? What can you tell me? If you can't give answer to me for these simple physical questions, then what right do you have to question me on things that are far deeper? And so God simply did not allow Job to question God's moral choices or God's moral judgments. And so we need to be very careful that we do not place ourselves in this stance of Job, even to question God's purposes. We don't understand why God chooses to do what he does or why he chooses to work in the way he does. And St. Paul also makes clear that God's wisdom is far above ours. In fact, even God's foolishness is superior to our supposed so-called wisdom. We cannot understand or grasp or fathom the mind of God. God simply knows in his overall plan far better than we do. We cannot see why God would choose to allow certain things that don't seem to make sense or don't seem to fit into how we would choose to do things. But we do not have the right to question God in that way. And so as we look back through our lives, there are any number of things that any one of us in our life can point to and say, I wish that hadn't happened. We especially say that at the time. And so perhaps we're living our normal, peaceful, happy life, and some cause of pain or suffering comes into our life. And we perhaps plead, like St. Paul, to take away this thorn in our flesh. And perhaps we plead earnestly with God and say, God, you are not treating me right. You are not treating me fairly. I am your child. I have followed you. I have received your grace. I should not be suffering like this. Why, God, are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? We don't have the right to receive an answer to that question. Job didn't have the right to receive the answer to that question. God made that very clear, and we don't either. God specifically told St. Paul in that circumstance that his power is made perfect in our weakness. And so God did not take away St. Paul's thorn in the flesh that St. Paul had prayed to be removed. He also didn't explain why he didn't do that. God simply gave the answer that his power was made perfect in Paul's weakness. And so as we look back through our own lives, there are any number of places where we face pain and suffering. We face things that we don't think are fair, that we don't like. And God allows these, or sometimes even causes these, to happen to us. And he doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't owe us an apology for this. He simply does what he ultimately knows is best. And one thing that God does know is best is that faith grows under trial and struggle. And so there are times that God causes or allows pain and suffering, knowing that we will cry out to him and rely on him and trust in him more when we are facing pain and adversity than when life is good and happy. And so there is a certain loving nature of God that keeps us near and dear to him by allowing or causing certain amounts of pain or suffering in our life. And when that happens, we do not have the right to stand in judgment over God. We also then, by extension, don't have the right to stand in judgment over God regarding violence in the Old Testament. As we started with by saying in answer to this question, God is God, and we are not. God has an ultimate plan, and we know that that ultimate plan is good. That ultimate plan is to preserve his people as a faithful people unto him, that from that people he can raise up for us his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, to give his life for us on the cross, which also seems to be unjust, but to use even that violence to bring salvation to his people. And so everything that God is doing is ultimately good, but not good as we see it as fun and games and happy and all a bed of roses. For God, that which is good, is far deeper, far more profound than our feeble human brains can grasp and understand. And until we fully know the mind of God, which we certainly won't this side of eternity, and we may well not in eternity, we have no right to question why God chooses to do what he does, because we cannot comprehend his plan. Now, what we can do in faith is see that his plan is good and gracious and loving, and we can submit to his plan, but we cannot understand his plan. And since we can't understand his plan, we have no right to judge his plan.
We're talking with Dr. Kirk Clayton. He's author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. It's part three of our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity Today, How God Condoned War and Killing in the Old Testament. When we come back, how should we respond to someone who says that they couldn't worship a God whom Richard Dawkins has called vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser? We'll be right back.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Concordia University Chicago is committed to keeping college affordable for all, and especially for LCMS Lutherans. We have scholarships available specifically for students who are LCMS members. This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, asking you to encourage your student to check out Concordia Chicago at cuchicago.edu. And if you are interested in supporting these scholarships, please find us online at foundation@cuchicago.edu.
In the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics on Holy Scripture, I seek to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in three areas.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease, talking about his new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, Holy Scripture.
One, the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Two, the Christ-centered nature of Holy Scripture. And three, to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in a postmodern environment.
Learn more about Holy Scripture at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
In the Old Testament, in the Exodus, the tabernacle was the sign of God's presence among his people. That presence is now in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And so John writes in his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." To learn more about this and how Christ fulfills the Old Testament in his incarnation and birth, pick up your copy of The Lutheran Witness today, cph.org/witness to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Have you struggled to find truly Christ-centered Christmas cards this year? Well, you'll find what you're looking for at adcrucem.com. Adcrucem has a wide assortment of Christmas cards, ornaments, and Christmas for church and home. Adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com. It's our series, Answering Arguments Against Christianity Today, God Condoned War and Killing in the Old Testament. Our guest is Dr. Kirk Clayton. Kirk, we started out hearing from famous atheist Richard Dawkins. How would you respond to someone who says they couldn't worship a God whom Richard Dawkins has called vindictive, bloodthirsty, and an ethnic cleanser?
Richard Dawkins, as you pointed out in the introduction, my doctoral research was focused on the new atheists and Richard Dawkins. And so this wonderful phrase from his book about how God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser is one of his most popular things that he has ever written. And so in my doctoral research, I developed an apologetic response to the new atheists, saying that the way that we respond to the criticism of the new atheists is simply to live a Christian life of love and service in all that we say and do, and understanding Luther's role of vocation, we simply live our lives as God has called us to do in a way that exhibits God's grace and love to those around. But that's a little bit different focus. I'm going to go a little bit different direction with Richard Dawkins in light of this charge about God being a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. How can we worship a God like that? Well, I would actually simply rephrase the question. There is a guideline that says, don't accept a faulty premise. And if we accept the idea that God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, we set ourselves off on the wrong foot. And so we don't accept this premise that Dawkins gives, that God is in fact a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. He's not. God is a God of grace. God is a God of sacrificial love. And that sacrificial love is at times tough love. But I would not cede the ground to Dawkins and say that God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Instead, I would say that is not, in fact, the God that is described in the Old Testament or the New or in anywhere in Scripture. In fact, God is a God of sacrificial love and of long-suffering love that would work everything out to the point that he would bring salvation to his people. In the very end of the chapter that's being published in your new book, I give credit to Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and I want to flesh that out just a little bit more here. He has a tremendous story about a garbage collector. And if your listeners haven't heard Dr. Montgomery's story about the garbage collector, they really need to see if they can find that. Montgomery will tell it far better than I do. But the basic gist of it goes like this. Imagine that you live in a large city. And in this large city, the garbage collectors go on strike. And the result is, within a matter of a few days, garbage starts piling up in the street. No garbage trucks are going around making the rounds, hauling this trash away. And so trash overflows the bins, trash starts to flow out into the streets, trash starts to pollute the sidewalks. You can't go out, you can't walk, you can't drive your cars because everything is simply cluttered with garbage. The garbage collectors are on strike. Now, in the midst of this strike, one garbage collector decides to cross the picket line. One garbage collector goes out to his truck and he chooses a neighborhood and he goes and he picks up the garbage from that neighborhood and he hauls it away. Next day, he goes to another neighborhood and he picks up the garbage in that neighborhood. Now, the word starts to get out that a garbage collector has collected the garbage from this street and from that street. And instead of gratitude, what happens is the entire rest of the city is furious, saying, why hasn't that garbage collector come to my street? Now, what Montgomery points out is, this is ridiculous. This is nonsensical. We are blaming the one and only person who's actually trying to do something good in this situation for what is being done. Instead of blaming the garbage collector, who is the only one doing the right thing, we should be thanking him, even if our street hasn't particularly been picked up of trash yet. And so this is a tremendous example. And this really was, in many ways, this idea from Dr. Montgomery was the inspiration for the direction that I went in this chapter of the book. And I need to give him credit for that. That even through the violence in the Old Testament, God is the one and only person working at all to do that which is good and right in the eternal ultimate sense of things. And so rather than saying with Richard Dawkins that God is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, that's falling into the trap of blaming the one good garbage man for the garbage corrupting the rest of the city. We don't do that. We don't accept that false premise. Instead, we say that God, in his ultimate goodness, which we can't fully understand, but God in his ultimate goodness is the one and only being working for our salvation. And instead of blaming him for the means that he uses to accomplish our salvation, we thank him for that which he is doing for us. We are the cause of the pollution. We are the ones who receive the blame. God is the one who is working for our good. And so instead of seeing God as a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, as Richard Dawkins would describe, we see God as a God of sacrificial love who would choose to give his own son for us. We see him not as an angry, vicious, violent God, but as a patient, loving God who would discipline his children, even bringing about pain or violence and protection of his people at times in love, and ultimately giving us his son as a sacrifice for us. That God, in fact, loved us to the point that he would give his son and give his son's life rather than eternally taking our life. And so our God is a patient God of sacrificial love. And when we see what God has done for us in his grace, we don't say, how could we worship a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser God? We say, how could we not worship a God who has chosen us over the life of his son? How could we not worship one who has loved us so dearly that he would give his son that we might be his for all eternity? How could we not worship one who is so good, even in ways that we don't understand, that he would use all of history, including sometimes violence and things that we think are unpleasant, to bring about our eternal salvation? How could we not worship this God of love? And so I would simply reverse things on Richard Dawkins here and not accept his false premise. God is not a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. He is the one and only being who is truly good and loving, even to the point of giving his son for us, that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we may not die eternally. We will die in time, as all people will die in time as a result of their sin. But because of God's goodness, God's grace, and God's love, because of the violence done to his son Jesus Christ on the cross, we will not die eternally, but live and live with God in his glorious presence forevermore. How could we not return love and worship to a God like that?
Dr. Kirk Clayton is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Muskuta, Illinois. His doctoral research focused on developing an apologetic response to the new atheists. He's author of a chapter in our new book, Objections Overruled. We'll send you this book and a recording of 15 Epiphany hymns featuring the Lutheran Public Radio Choir for a year-end tax-deductible donation of $250 or more. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org/donate or by giving us a call, 618-223-8385. Thanks for listening and thanks for your support at the end of 2020. Dr. Clayton, thank you very much.
Thank you. It's always a joy to be with you.
Pastor David Peterson joins us for part four of our series on prayer. We'll be talking about intercessory prayer with him. Stay tuned.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
What does it mean to live the Christian life? Reaching out in mercy to our neighbors, receiving our Lord's gifts in worship, and proclaiming His truth to the world. The Lutheran Church Extension Fund comes alongside churches and individuals to help them live out this beautiful Christian life every day. This year, we have a ripe opportunity to bring Christ to a hurting world. Discover the role you can play in this great work. Call 800-843-4255. 5233 or visit lcef.org.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.